Matthew chapter 6 again this morning. Matthew 6. And let's go ahead and read verses 9 through 13 before we pray. Jesus speaks to his disciples as he's preaching this, giving this teaching in the Sermon on the Mount to those who have come to him. His disciples have come to him. And he tells them, pray then like this. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we have also forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Let's pray. Father, we do come before you this morning, recognizing that you are God, recognizing that we are not. And Father, we have no right, we just have no right to come into your presence. But Father, we come because of your grace. We come because of your grace to us through Christ. He has opened the door, and we have access to come confidently and boldly before you. So, Father, help us to forget ourselves today and to think and have our mind drawn again to you and to your Son. Father, reveal yourself, reveal your Son to us through your word today. And I pray that you would change us for the honor and glory of your name, for the good of your people. And I pray this today in Jesus' name. Amen. Last week we saw Jesus' teaching about hypocritical prayer and about true prayer. And I forgot to make it a space, but you have it at the top of your half sheet this morning. Hypocritical prayer focuses on self. I want people to notice that I'm praying. I want people to notice how often I pray. I want God to hear me because I'm saying a lot of words. Keeping up empty phrases is the way Jesus put that. Or I want people to think about me when I'm praying. Those are all characteristics of hypocritical prayer. And then Jesus taught us about true prayer. And true prayer simply focuses not on self, but on God. With that in mind, I saw an article on a news website a couple of weeks ago, and I saved it with today in mind. And the article was entitled, it just caught my attention. It said, "The 3-Minute Prayer That Can Change Your Life." Now, this sounds like what Jesus was teaching about, right? Hey, when you pray, you need a 3-minute prayer that can change your life. That's not what he said to us. I would just point out that 3-minute prayer that could change your life is totally focused not on God, but on man. The author cites a 16th century Roman Catholic. His name was Saint Ignatius of Loyola. Probably most of you have heard of Saint Ignatius. There's a high school football powerhouse that's around us by the name of St. Ignatius. Well, he said that this spiritual exercise is to bring us closer to God. I'd just like to point out an error with that. Prayer does not bring us closer to God. That might be a surprise for us, right? Prayer will help us know God better. But there is nothing in prayer that here is God and he's just this stationary object. And if I pray, I can get closer to him. Or because I pray, God will accept me because I'm praying. We sang today in our hymn, Not in Me, no fervent prayer And then a few sentences or a few phrases later, it said, can justify a single wrong. My God, the chorus of that song, the third verse, ends with these words, my God is merciful to me. And I would guess this morning that across our nation, across our world, there are millions of people who would say that. My God is merciful to me. Well, why is God merciful to me? Because God is merciful. That would be the answer that they give. Or because, well, why wouldn't he be merciful to me? But that hymn gives absolutely clarifying truth about how God is merciful to us. My God is merciful to me, and merciful, how does it end? In Christ alone. Without Christ, there is no mercy from God. God's mercy is seen to us all because it comes through Jesus Christ. Prayer does not bring us closer to God. No man comes to the Father but through Jesus Christ. Prayer doesn't bring us closer to God. Jesus Christ brings us closer to God, period. He brings us not closer to God. He brings us to God. In 1 Peter chapter 3, it says, for Christ also suffered for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God. We may have communion with God in prayer, but that prayer doesn't bring us closer to God. Our access to God is only through Jesus. Prayer is a medium that we use to draw near to God let us draw near to God with confidence. Okay? Hebrews says that. But it doesn't bring us to God in and of itself. It is all through Christ. Now, our access to God is through prayer. A second problem with the article is that of misguided requests. In our text for today, Jesus is telling his disciples how to pray. It's not how Ignatius told people to pray. He said, what did he encourage people to do? I'll mention just two of the six. Number one, and this would cause us to have a little bit of thought. He said, ask God to be revealed. Ask God to be revealed. Now, do we ask God to be revealed? In my prayer this morning before our message, I prayed that God would reveal himself to us. We do that. How does God reveal himself to us? Through the Word, okay? We sang our song 2 weeks in a row. God has spoken. God has whispered through creation. God has spoken through the Scriptures. God has shouted through the Savior. All right, three ways that God has spoken to us. It is always through His Holy Spirit. When God is revealing Himself to us, when we come here and pray that prayer, it's always through the Holy Spirit revealing through the Word of God. Now, think of that and listen to how this author speaks of asking God to be revealed. All right, with that in mind, think of what he says. He says, quote, literally just ask God, God, please reveal yourself to me. If necessary, imagine you're in a dark room with a dimmer switch. In this room, it's hard to make out what's in front of us. Though we know something is there, we ask God to gradually increase the light. God, help me to see what's in the room with me. Help me to see the people and things in the world before me. Help me to see you better. And then this. Imagine the light in the room getting brighter and brighter. Well, end quote. That's very non-biblical language and ideas of seeking God. God can only be revealed to us as his people through his holy word, through the word of God. Let me ask the question for all of us. Do we have the desire this morning for the Word of God? Is there anything that is choking out that desire? If it is, if there is that desire, if anything may be choking out that desire, we may ask God to increase our desire for Him and to increase our desire for His Word. Then the second issue with what this man said we ought to do in prayer is pay attention to your emotions. Ask God to be revealed. That was number one. Number two, pay attention to your emotions. Ignatius said that our emotions are able to carry us closer to God when they are free-flowing. Well, He said, what is God saying to us in the feelings we have about the day? In the feelings we have in the angry, depressed, and or hopeful and happy feelings we experienced at work or home. What is that question? What is God revealing to you in those feelings? Well, let me answer that for you. What is God saying to us in the feelings we have about the day? The answer is nothing. God is not speaking through our emotions. God never speaks to us through our feelings. God speaks through absolute what? Truth. God speaks to us through absolute truth. And he tells us what we are to think about our feelings. We often take our feelings and judge God's truth with that. God says, this is my truth. You judge your feelings according to my truth. Here's an example, Psalm 42 and 43. Why are you cast down, O my soul? What was he feeling? Despair, depression. Why are you cast down, O my soul? And then how are you to think about that? Psalmist, hope in God. That's Psalm 42 and 43. Your next space. God is not speaking to us in our feelings. God is speaking to us in his word. And he is not bringing us closer to him through our feelings. He is telling us that our feelings should not be governing us, but that our feelings are to be governed by his truth. All right, God's not speaking to us in our feelings. God is speaking to us in his word. And he is not bringing us closer to him through our feelings. He is telling us that our feelings should not be governing us, but that our feelings are to be governed by his truth. Is God close to you if you don't feel him near? We just sang, I could never keep my hold. He must hold me fast. Do you ever feel like you're not holding on? Yes. So what's governing that? Don't feel just like that. What's the truth that should govern that? He, Jesus Christ, will hold me fast. Whether you feel him there or not. And you may also err in thinking that an emotional high is God being with you. Well, God met with me. How do you know? Because I had an emotional high. Well, I'm sure I was thinking of this when I was meditating on this. Samson had a lot of adrenaline when Delilah woke him up after cutting his hair for the fourth or fifth or sixth time when she said, Samson, the Philistines are upon you. What did Samson feel? He felt adrenaline. He felt like he always did, didn't he? Probably. Sure that God was with him to defeat his enemies. But in Judges 16, we read, Samson did not know that the Lord had left him. See how Samson's feelings were deceived? God doesn't speak to us through our feelings. He speaks to us through his truth, that is to govern our feelings. That is not how we are to pray. I'm thankful this morning that we don't have to rely on a news article that cites a man from 400 years ago to tell us how to pray. Instead, we have the God-man. The God-man, 100% man, 100% God. When did the God part of the God-man begin to exist? Forever. He is eternal, from everlasting. Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace, Isaiah 9, 6, and 7. So that part of the God-man, his deity has always existed. The man part of the God-man, when did that begin to exist? At his conception, all right? Approximately 2,000 years ago. And so we have the God-man, God come in the flesh, Jesus Christ himself, to guide us and direct us with his words that were written down by one of his apostles, Matthew, to show us and guide us in prayer. It's been said that prayer is the highest activity of the human soul. It is also a true test of our spiritual condition. Almost everything we do is seen in some way, can be seen in some way by ourselves or by other people. And that's where the danger comes in. doing our giving and our fasting and our praying to be seen by others. But when we truly pray, we are showing absolute dependence on God. We're not actually doing anything that might relieve our pressures in that moment, or that might relieve the suffering of another person in that moment. Is that not often a temptation for us? If we see a need, we can do something or serve someone, and then we can point to something and say, I was able to help that person. But if I pray, oftentimes I can't humanly affect anything if I'm just praying to God. If I can only pray, then I can't be trusting myself. I have to be trusting and depending totally on God Himself. Everything, I think, in our Christian life is easier than prayer. We can learn by reading the Word. We get done praying, and we might say, well, I prayed, but did I get anything accomplished there? And since we can't see that we accomplished anything, our temptation is to say, well, I need to spend more time doing something else than praying. We can serve by teaching someone else, spending time with another believer, encouraging them, giving an unbeliever the gospel. I can preach in the pulpit. I believe it was Jonathan Edwards who said, what a man is when he is alone on his knees before God, that he is and nothing else. That's a powerful statement by that man, Jonathan Edwards. Prayer is man speaking to God in absolute dependence on Him. So we have this prayer that Jesus gave us as a model for those who are His followers. Now I want us to consider, your next space on your sheet, I want us to consider to whom this prayer is directed. Consider to whom this prayer is directed. And then understand, who can pray like this? Consider to whom this prayer is directed and understand who can pray like this. This prayer is not for every person. In fact, this prayer is not for most people. Our interpretation of the Sermon on the Mount affects how you view the gospel. It affects how you view salvation. Jesus wasn't teaching, start doing all the things that you find in the Sermon on the Mount so that you can be a good Christian. No, Jesus' whole teaching of the Sermon on the Mount is to absolutely crush man's self-righteousness and to show, if you are an object of God's gracious favor, if you are blessed, the Beatitudes are things that you are as a result of being an object of God's gracious favor. And these things in chapter 6 are things that you do not so that God will love you or accept you, but you do these things because God has changed you. And because He's changed you, you want to walk in a manner that is pleasing to Him as your Heavenly Father. Jesus' whole message here is pointing out the need of new birth, a new heart, regeneration by the Holy Spirit of God. And so this prayer, just like the Beatitudes, is for those who have been made citizens of Jesus' kingdom. It's for those who have something in common, or we ought to say, someone in common. All right, it's not that we have something in common, we have someone in common. Notice the last two lines of verse 1. For then you will have no reward from your Father who is in heaven. Verse 4. So that your giving may be in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you. Verse 6. But when you pray, go into your room and shut the door and pray to your Father who is in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you. Verse 8, do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask Him. Verse 9, pray then like this, our Father in heaven. Question on your sheet, that's not going to be very difficult. What do the people in all of these verses have in common? Well, the answer is they are all sons. You're blank there. They are all sons of the same Father. They are all sons of the same Father. So, then when he prayed this morning, he mentioned twice, we can just rattle off our Father and go on to the next thing. So you might say, Mike, we get it, our Father, move along. But our danger is to just move along and miss this very important point from our Lord Jesus. Jesus speaking of God as Father, this would have been very startling to the Jewish people. I believe there's only 15 times in the Old Testament where God is referred to as Father, and often it wasn't in a relationship. You think of how the Israelite people referred to God. It was Adonai, the powerful one, Jehovah, the self-existent one, but they wouldn't normally go to God and call him their Father. And so Jesus comes and says, when you pray, pray like this, our Father. That would have been startling for the Jewish people. So this prayer is not for everyone. It is only for those who have the same Father. Don't we all have the same Father? That's a question. The answer is no, we don't. As Lloyd-Jones says about this, I know this is an unpopular doctrine today, but it is the doctrine of the Bible. Next space. God makes a very clear distinction between those who belong to him and those who do not. God makes a very clear distinction between those who belong to him and those who do not. God is a father to his children. And if you think that everybody, the universal fatherhood of God and the universal brotherhood of man, we are all created by God. But in a sense, that's a different kind of referring to God as the father of all of us. Spiritually speaking, God makes a very clear distinction between those who belong to him and those who do not. He is a father to his children. He is not a father to those who are not his children. I don't think that is news for most of you here today, but maybe for some of you, that is news. And if it's new for you, your thoughts would probably be somewhere along the line of this thinking. Well, okay, if not everyone is a child of God, at least I'm sure that I would be included in that group of being a child of God. All right, you say that not everybody, I'll grant you maybe not everybody's a child of God, but if everybody's not a child of God, at least I'm sure that I would be included in that group. I mean, I'm way better than a lot of other people, right? So that would make me a child of God. Well, being better than a lot of other people doesn't make us a child of God. So let's look here. Number one, who is our natural father? Who is our natural father? Turn with me to 1 John chapter 3. We'll start at the back of our New Testament and work forward. 1 John, right before the book of Revelation, you have Jude, and then you have the three epistles that John wrote. 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John. 1st John and chapter 3. And we'll look at verses 11 and 12. Verse 11, John says, "For this is the message that you have heard from the beginning, that we should love one another." Then he says, "We should not be like Cain, who was of the evil one and murdered his brother." All right, notice that. Cain was of, what does it say? The evil one. Who is the evil one? That's Satan. Okay, good. Cain was of the evil one. And you might be saying today, well, all right, well, I'm not of the evil one because I never murdered my brother. And what passage ought to come to mind? Anybody? Would you like us to go back and preach Matthew 5 again? All right, we won't do that. Matthew 5, Jesus said, "You've heard that it was said, you shall not murder. But I say unto you, whoever is angry with his brother basically has committed murder in his heart." In Jesus' kingdom, it's not enough not just to kill someone with a knife or a gun or anything, or stone, whatever Cain would have used to kill Abel. In Jesus' kingdom, you can't hate your brother. That's where murder comes from. That's what makes you guilty before God. Cain was of the evil one. That was his natural father. Well, that was good for Cain. What about other people? Ephesians chapter 2. Back up a little further to Ephesians chapter 2. These verses are verses we have looked at and talked about before, but it is so good to be reminded of them because we forget. Ephesians chapter 2 and verses 1 through 3. Paul writes, "And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world." You think of a river or a creek, and it follows its course, its riverbed, it's got little, it winds and it goes straight at times. That's its course. And without Christ, in which you once walked, following the course of this world, as we followed the course of the world, what else did we do? Following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the, notice what it, how it describes sons. Who is the prince of the power of the air? That's Satan, all right? The spirit that is now at work in, notice the description, sons of disobedience. Write that down there in the blank. Sons of disobedience. All right, so we talked about Cain. He killed his brother Abel. Well, I'm not like Cain, so I'm not really of the evil one. And Paul says here, we were dead. We followed the course of the world. We followed the prince of the power of the air. He's at work in the sons of disobedience. Yeah, but that's them. Notice verse 3. Among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath. That's your next space. By nature, children of wrath. Doesn't mean that we were children who were angry by nature. That's true of all of us, isn't it? But we were children under wrath, the wrath of God for our sin and for our sinfulness. And then notice the last phrase of verse 3, rest of mankind. All right, so you go from Cain, well, I'm sure I'm not like Cain, who was of the evil one. Then you come here to Ephesians 2, and it talks of sons of disobedience, children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. Now back up with me a little bit further to the fourth gospel, John chapter 8. John chapter 8. This was one of those days where, in Jesus' ministry, where people were trusting in their heritage from the past, their family, their nationality, their religion, and Jesus just set them straight in no uncertain terms. Start in verse John chapter 8 and verse 39. They, the Jewish people, answered Jesus, "Abraham is our father." Jesus said to them, "If you were Abraham's children, you would be doing the works that Abraham did." What was Abraham's work? Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him for righteousness. All right, verse 40. But now Jesus says, "You seek to kill me, a man who has told you the truth that I heard from God. This is not what Abraham did. You are doing the works your father did." All right? Who'd they say was their father? Abraham. Jesus comes into this conversation and says, "You're doing the works your father did." And they're thinking, "Yeah, that's right. We're Abraham's children." They said to him, "We were not born of sexual immorality. We have one father, even God." So they go all the way back to before his birth, his conception that they're realizing. They're still saying this was not this was not a virgin birth. This is not a virgin birth, not a virgin conception. You were born of fornication. We still believe that. We have one Father, even God. Jesus said to them, if God were your Father, you would love me. For I came from God, and I am here. I came not of my own accord, but he sent me. Why do you not understand what I say? What a question for Jesus to ask, right? Can you imagine that? Here's the Lord Jesus. Would he ever come to us and say, why don't you understand what I'm saying? I'm sure that anyone who teaches in school, pastors who preach, sometimes we think, why don't you understand what's so hard about what I just said? Why don't we understand this, right? We all can face that. Why do you not understand what I say? And then he gives the answer. It's because you cannot bear to hear my word. Verse 44, this smacked them right in the eyes. You are of your father. Answer? The devil. What if somebody told you that today? Would you take very kindly to that? How do you think they took to that? We can see your point. We agree. Why did he say they were of their father, the devil, and your will is to do your father's desires? He was a murderer from the very beginning and has nothing to do with the truth because there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks out of his own character, for he is a liar and the father of lies. But because I tell the truth, now this is amazing. Jesus said, because I tell the truth, you do not believe me. What does that mean? If Jesus would have lied to them, what would their response have been to him? They would have believed him. But he said, but because I tell the truth, you do not believe me. If I don't tell you the truth, you'll believe me because it's a lie. Go down then to verse 47. Whoever is of God hears the words of God. The reason why you do not hear them is that you are not of God. So in verse, on the back of your sheet there, John 8, 44, we can write down verses 39 to 44. Your father, the devil. That's what Jesus said to all of those who were standing there listening to him that day in John 8, who were arguing with him. Well, I have a question. Apart from scripture that we've read this morning, where would you learn that Satan is our natural spiritual father? Would you have any friends who told you that? You are of your father, the devil. Do you have any friends who would tell you that? No. Apart from scripture, where would you learn that Satan is our natural spiritual father? Anywhere? No. Nowhere. Man, automatically, who do we say is our father? God. Jesus tells us quite clearly that naturally that is not the case. Instead of God, our natural spiritual father is truly rage. I'm speaking of Satan. And how is Satan? He is rage. He is hatred. A liar. A murderer. He does everything in his power to destroy people. So when Jesus commands his people to pray, our Father, it is because there are certain people who no longer have Satan as their father, and now their father truly is God. They have a new father who is not their natural father. So our next question is number two. How can someone come to have a different father? How can someone come to have a different father? Now, most of you who ever knew my dad, many of you probably think his name was Mike. That's not true. His real name on his birth certificate was Shelton Leroy Grumbling. That was his name. That was his last name, Grumbling. When my dad was about 5 years old, he had a sister and he also had a twin sister. So he had two sisters. And I believe about five, Mr. Grumbling, his father, passed away. He died. And no, he did not die. He left. He abandoned my grandma. And there was a man by the name of Harold Goldfuss who came along and he married my grandmother and he adopted her children. And so that's why at least my dad got the name of Shelton Leroy Goldfuss, moving on from Grumbling. The interesting thing is that around 17 years old, Mr. Goldfuss passed away. He died. And Mr. Grumbling came back. And my grandmother took him back, married him again. So it went back to being Grumbling, I guess. So you think about that. You know, we were missionaries. Can you imagine having a prayer card with the Grumblings on your refrigerator? Pray for the Grumblings in Mexico. That probably wouldn't go over very well as a missionary. You think of that, and you may not get very much support. A funny aside on that, John and Andrea Crocker, who took over for us down in Mexico City, they had come and lived with us for about a year and a half, worked in our church, and then they went on deputation, and it took about 3 years. And one night, Andrea wrote us an email, and she said, "I have a missionary name that surpasses even Grumbling." She said, we were at a missionary conference, and the family that we were there with, their last name was The Quitters. So as you think of that, that would even be worse with a prayer card up on your refrigerator. Pray for the Quitters, that they will remain. All right, well, why do we tell a story like that? Well, how can someone come to have a different father? Adoption, okay? Through adoption. What is adoption? Adoption is the nature and condition of the true disciples in Christ, who by receiving the Spirit of God into their souls, become sons of God. By receiving the Spirit of God into their souls, become sons of God. I will read Galatians 4. And verse 5 to you. When the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son. Who was his son? Jesus. Born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. Christ came, and through Christ we can be adopted to God. Turn with me to Ephesians chapter 1. I could have had you turn to Galatians there because Ephesians is only one page away, but Ephesians chapter 1. Now, if you start in verse 3, there's no period until I believe verse 14. So we're not going to read that whole sentence. But this is a jam-packed, full of great, wonderful theology, paragraph right here. But we're going to read just verses 3 through 5. Paul says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places." Just stop and think of that this morning. If you're in Christ, you are blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. And we're so conditioned by our world of materialism to say, yeah, but what's in this for me? And when we say that, we're not recognizing we have every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. What are some of those blessings? Number one, verse 4, even as he chose us in him, the Father chose us in Christ. When? Before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. And then our key is verse 5. In love, he predestined us. He planned it out before for what? adoption as sons through Jesus Christ according to the purpose of His will. Some of you have had the experience of either being adopted or adopting. And if you adopt, that's not something that you normally do on, you wake up at 5:30 in the morning and say, you know, honey, I think we're going to adopt today. Let's go to the store. That's not how it happens, is it? It's a long process. And you plan that, and that is what God did. But He didn't plan it just one day. He planned it from before the foundation of the world, according to the purpose of His will. Turn back to John chapter 1. John chapter 1. Matthew, Mark, Luke, John. Again, our world thinks that, yeah, everybody loves Jesus. Everybody who knows about Jesus, why wouldn't they love Jesus? That's not what the Bible teaches. Verse 11, He came to His own, and His own people did not receive Him. But to all who did receive Him, who believed in His name, He gave the right, the authority to become, next three words, children of God. Well, it's for those who receive Christ. What does it mean to receive? All right, receive means something when taken, something that when taken is grasped. Something when taken is grasped and not let go of. Grasped and not let go of. You could add another idea there, something that is seized. All right, you hold on to that and you hold on as if your life depended on it. And frankly, that is the kind of grasping of Christ, because your life does depend on Christ, does it not? And if we don't seize Him and grasp Him, it's not, well, all right, yeah, I don't want to go to hell. So, oh, there's this Jesus. Oh, He'll take me so I don't go to hell. All right, well, I'll take Him, sure. And just go through your life and live as you wish. That is not receiving Christ. It is when taken, He is grasped and not let go of, seizing. Well, where does this new birth come from? Verse 13, in no uncertain terms, John states it. He says, right to become children of God who were born, not of blood, not like the Jewish people were saying there in John 8, we have Abraham as our father. No, you're trusting in your blood descent. No, it's not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh. Jesus said, it's not because your flesh one day decided, I want God. In my flesh dwells no good thing, nor of the will of man, but of God. Number three, what kind of a father is God to His adopted children in Christ? What kind of a father is God to His adopted children in Christ? And for this, we need to turn over to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. For a lot of people, the idea of a father, all right, Jesus said, when you pray, pray like this, our Father. And for a lot of people, the idea of a father doesn't give them pleasant thoughts. For some, the word father brings thoughts of an angry, abusive man, someone who is impossible to please, someone whom before you may have cowered in fear because of their rage. Someone who you never want to see or think of again. Earthly fathers, we may become sinfully and selfishly frustrated, correct? How about earthly mothers? We don't want to. Equal opportunity, all right? We, as parents, may become sinfully and selfishly frustrated. We can show sinful temper. We can be snarky and sarcastic and constantly finding fault with our children's performances. If you had a father like that, or if you have a father like that today, when you hear of God as Father, you may instinctively think that God is just like my earthly father. But God wants you to know that He is not like that kind of an earthly father. If your opinion of God is that He is like that kind of an earthly father, then God has revealed His thinking on that subject today to us, and He will show you that your thinking should change. He wants you to look at a Father who is in heaven instead of a Father who is on earth. Our Father who is in heaven. Paul was Christ-like in his practices. He glorified God in his teachings. His written scripture was inspired by God, breathed out by God. And he desired to be a godly man. So Paul's descriptions here in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 of a father's responsibilities in loving his children come from his own imitation of God's dealings with him. You get that? All right. Paul's writing to us, inspired by God, his desire to be godly comes from God's dealings with Paul as one of God's adopted children. It's easy for fathers to say, all right, fathers, listen. It's easy for us to say, well, you know, somebody might say, my dad didn't bring me up in the nurture and discipline of the Lord. And since my dad didn't, and I never saw a good example of that, well, then I can't really be responsible to be godly in my dealings with my children. I just didn't see that growing up. Well, that excuse will hold up if you were saved yesterday. Until today, until right now, the excuse ends, right? Because God is revealing for us right now what His will is for us as fathers, as He is our Father. We're called to lead and guide our families and our children as fathers. How does a godly father, a father who imitates the heavenly Father, how does a godly father treat his children? Well, how should a Christ-following father deal with his children? 1 Thessalonians 2, and start in verse 9. Paul says, "For you remember, brothers, our labor and toil. We worked night and day that we might not be a burden to any of you while we proclaimed to you the gospel of God." So Paul says, we gave you the gospel and we worked a job so that we would have money so that we would not be a burden to any of you. And we did all that so that we could proclaim to you the gospel of God. Verse 10, you are witnesses, you saw this, and God also, how holy and righteous and blameless was our conduct toward you believers. For you know how like a father with his children. All right, so here it is, teaching on fathers, how a father with his children. We exhorted each one of you. All right, that's your letter A. Exhorted each one of them. Or exhorts each one of them. Now, it's interesting that word exhorts is from the same root word that comes from the Holy Spirit, who is our paraclete. You have that word in our old King James Version, paraclete. What is a paraclete? One who comes alongside of. One who comes alongside of. This made me think. There was something in my mind that this triggered, and I wasn't sure, so I had to look it up. I thought this was about 10 or 12 years ago, but it was the Summer Olympic Games in 1992, I think in Barcelona, Spain. And there was a British sprinter. His name was Derek Redmond. He ran in the 400-meter sprint final. And about 150 meters into the race, on the back stretch of that track, he tore a hamstring and he crumpled to the ground. He was in agony. He stayed there for several seconds. The runners kept going. And then he struggled to his feet. And as the other runners finished the race, he started to hobble in his lane. He had to go about 250 more meters. a man jumped over the wall and came out onto the track. And there were security people who came up to him and tried to shoo him back into the stands, and he just brushed them off, and he made for this person who was on the track, this runner. I just probably gave it away. He was determined to get to Derek, and he came up behind him on his left side and totally surprised him, and he put his arm over his shoulder, and he put his arm around Derek Redmond's shoulder. He came alongside of him, and he helped him finish the race. And both men were in tears, and that man was Derek Redmond's father. He came alongside to help his stumbling, struggling son. That is how fathers are to deal with their children. That is how we are to help other struggling believers. That is how God the Father deals with everyone who is his child. And we can say, "Our Father," and he comes and exhorts those. He comes alongside to help those who are his children. Back to verse 12 again. "We exhorted each one of you and encouraged you." Letter B, encourage them. Encouragement here either can be admonishment. "You are going the wrong way here. I love you. I don't want you to go the wrong way. I don't want you to be a fool, as Proverbs said. I want you to be a wise young lady. I want you to be a wise young man." This is how God treats his children. It can be to admonish in that way or to encourage, to cheer up. "You know, son, you know, daughter, you may not see the forest for the trees right now, but this is what I see. And I see you making progress perhaps in this area. I see you struggling in this area. Or you need to make more progress in this area." It could be to come along and console them after a disappointment. Our Father delights to encourage his children. He knows what we need. And oftentimes that's admonishment, and oftentimes that is encouragement. Do we delight to encourage others? Do we delight to encourage other people? Say, "Are you kidding me? I'm here to just point out what's wrong." Well, there are people like that. But we do need, there is a ministry of admonishment. There is a ministry of encouragement. God does both to his children. Letter C, back to verse 12. "We exhorted each one of you and encouraged you and charged you." Right, charge them to walk. Letter C, charge them to walk in a manner worthy of God. If you have to charge somebody to do something, what does that mean? All right, instruct. But if you have to charge somebody to do something, that means that they're often not doing it. All right, when you became a Christian, you didn't become perfect right away. In fact, when you became a Christian, now that you're down the road a ways, you're still not perfect, and you see even more how imperfect you are, right? I'm glad I fixed that. You didn't become perfect right away, and you're farther from perfection even now. How's that? Is that better? Charge them to walk in a manner worthy of God. There is correction, there's reproof, there's instruction in righteousness. The word charge means implore. Implore. "I beg of you to walk in this way." Now, I told you to walk that way. Walk in it. Well, you did charge someone to do something. But encouraging, exhorting, charging. "Walk, I beg of you, worthy of God." Who is God in this verse, in verse 12? Well, it says, "We exhorted each of you and encouraged you and charged you to walk in a manner worthy of God." And who is this God? God who calls you into his own kingdom and glory. Why is that important? Because we were in another kingdom, kingdom of darkness, the kingdom of Satan, seeking our own glory constantly. And he called us out of darkness into his marvelous light. And he didn't just say, hey, you want to come over here? I invite you to come. He picked us up. He translated us, is the old word. He translated us from the kingdom of darkness and put us into the kingdom of his dear Son. Is that encouraging? If not, you're still in the kingdom of darkness. That's the most encouraging news in all the world. That's the gospel. By his call, he brings it to pass. Now, one more verse this morning, Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. In verses 13 through 17, Paul says to this group of believers, Romans 8, verse 13, "For if you live according to the flesh, your old nature, you will die. But if by the Spirit," that's capitalized, so that refers to the Holy Spirit, "if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live." Are you fighting against the deeds of the flesh? When we ask that question immediately this morning, it might come to your mind, oh man, I can think of times this week I did not fight against that, and I fell. Man, what hope is there? But do you have in your heart today, given by God, a desire to fight against the deeds of the flesh? If by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. That's an active fight. That fight will never stop until you get to glory. Verse 14, "For all who are led by the Spirit of God." And how do you know you're led by the Spirit of God here? Well, you're fighting against the deeds of the flesh. "For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God." Remember, if you're not a son of God, you're a son of the devil. Verse 15, "For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear." And so many times we as Christians live in fear, not recognizing who God is and what he has done for his people to make us his children. "You didn't receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of," word, "adoption, as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father." That's the endearing term of daddy. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs, inheritors, inheritors of God and fellow inheritors with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. Every person led by God's Spirit through the Scriptures to fight against the deeds of the flesh is a son of God. That's the evidence of that. Some people are embarrassed by their earthly fathers. I remember a friend of mine in Mexico City, he asked me to go with him because he said, "We haven't been able to find my dad for 6 or 7 days." And finally somebody called and said, "He's out in front of this bar. He's just knocked out on the sidewalk. And I've got to drive my car down to get him, but his car is there and I'm going to have to drive him back in my car. Would you go with me?" And so I went with Chucho because he needed some help. And I remember him being so embarrassed. And I told him not to worry about it, but to tell Chucho that God is his father wouldn't have brought him any comfort at all, would it? But anyone like Christ must have a wonderful Father. And God is a wonderful Father. Paul often, as we read in Romans 1 or Ephesians 1, thanked the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, if you have had a good earthly father, what did you do to get him? What did you do to get a good earthly father? Did you win the lottery? A raffle? Answer? Nothing. You didn't control your birth. You didn't control to whom you were born. If you didn't have a good earthly father but were adopted by one, what did you do to get him? Perhaps you tried to look cute. But at your age, you probably didn't even know enough to do that. So, if you didn't have a good earthly father but were adopted by one, what did you do to get him? Nothing. You didn't choose who would adopt you. It was pure grace on the part of the ones who adopted. So think of others who do not know the same grace. What did you do to become adopted by God? Answer? Nothing. It was pure grace. So, proclaim that Father. Proclaim His Son to people around you this week. He is the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. He planned salvation, this salvation in eternity past. He's moved toward man in the person of Jesus Christ. Jesus is a willing Savior. He willingly gave up His life in a violent, bloody death so that He might bring us to God. There is no other way. And so proclaim Him this week. If you are in Christ today, God the Father knows all about you as a father knows what his child needs. I know a lot of things my children need. I don't know everything they need because I'm not omniscient. I'm not God. God knows everything about His children. He knows what is good for them. He knows that at times they need discipline. He knows that at times we need comfort. We need encouragement. We need exhortation. And that's how He deals with His children. If you are in Christ, if you are in Christ, He loves you. God is merciful to us, but merciful in Christ alone. He spared not His own Son, Jesus, but He delivered Him up for us all. Those who are in Christ, He delivered Him up for all of us. What love. We'll close with this quote here today by Lloyd-Jones. Well, I have a couple lines right after that, but this is our last space. As your Father who is in heaven, He is much more anxious to bless you than you are to be blessed. He is much more anxious to bless you than you are to be blessed. And we say, oh, no, but I'll take all the blessing you want to give me. Well, He's speaking of all the blessings, spiritual blessings in heavenly places with Christ, those ones from Romans chapter 1. This isn't a promise of all the physical blessings that we think we want and need. He's more anxious to bless you than you are to be blessed. With this Father, there is no limit to His almighty power. He can bless you with all the blessing of heaven. He has put them all in Christ. He has put them all. What does the them all refer to there? All right? The blessing of heaven. He has put them, the blessings of heaven. He has put them all in Christ and put you into Christ. So He has put all of His blessings in Christ. If He puts you in Christ, then you, being united to Christ, have all of those blessings in Him. So before we pray, we recognize our Father. Now, 2 weeks ago, we received another update from Sarah Troyer, our missionary to Papua, down in Indonesia. Single young lady serving Christ, good number of hardships. She told us back in September when she was with us, someone asked, well, what do you think? Is it a safe place? And she said something like, God never promised us protection or safety. But he promised to always be with me. Isn't that great? Isn't that so great? Well, she has been fighting a sickness that's laid her low. And she said in her prayer letter last week, quote, God is my perfect Father, just knows when I need to have downtimes to get away from the crazy of life and have more time to seek him in prayer. This is all challenging with new illnesses, but God remains faithful and uses these things to bring me back to himself. I would encourage us when we have our prayer meeting on Wednesday night, when we meet together to pray during the week with people, don't just pray that God would alleviate people's physical problems, but pray, as Sarah said, that God would use these things as a kind father to show us that I need to just spend time with my God. That's what it looks like to pray to our Father who is in heaven. Let's pray. Father, the one who is in heaven and in all places at the same time. Father, increase our knowledge of you through your word in this week. We get on our busy lives and schedules and often leave or forget about the fact that we are blessed with all spiritual blessings because you have put all of those blessings in Christ and you have put us into Christ. Give us grace to stop and reflect and consider and meditate on these truths. Father, reveal yourself more to us through your word in this week. And as you do that, may it be sweet. May it be precious. May it be joyful as we come to know you better, the one who is our Father. Father, work in your people in this week. We are very needy. We often rush into prayer when we do pray, thinking of us and our needs, and not considering who you are and what has made us your children. Who has made us your children? Christ. Forgive us for our self-centeredness in our praying. Father, give us a God-centeredness in how we think and in how we pray, because you alone are worthy of all the glory. In Jesus' name, amen.